what goes on in the preacher's mind before he preaches. During the singing of hymns, during the reading of God's Word. The first hymn that we sang, I Crucified Thee, it brought to my mind the portrait of one of the great Renaissance and Reformation artists, Rembrandt. How many of you have seen Rembrandt's portrait of the crucifixion? The cross is there. The Lord is being on the cross, and there's a man up a ladder who is doing the crucifixion, and he's looking directly at you. It's Rembrandt's self-portrait. I saw a book once in the library of my lamented friend, Farrell Griswold, who died in 1982, so it had to be somewhere in the 1970s. He had a large library of about 6,000 or 7,000 volumes, and it lined the walls of the basement where he had his study. And he had a whole section there of works of art. And one of these was entitled something, The Religion and the Testimony of Rembrandt. Had all of his paintings where it revealed and showed his theology. And it seems as though he were a true and fervent Christian. I crucified thee. And then in the reading of the psalm, Asaph is recounting the history of Israel in a spiritual sense. It's important to do that. I was awake and up very, very early this morning. Cannot sleep well on Saturday night. I'm preparing for the messages and the studies on the Lord's Day. And I was praying. And sometimes in prayer we have a telescopic view of things. Not praying only for the immediate situation, but extending our view, even historically. I was asked by one of my remaining relatives, I'm the last of my family, my parents are dead, my sibling is dead, I'm the only one left, I'm now the patriarch of the family, and yet I have a niece. And she had written in a card to us earlier this month about giving a sketch of the history of our family. That's what Asaph is doing. But it's a spiritual history. It's not simply lauding ancestors. It's the work of God in the history of Israel. Their perennial unbelief and God's graciousness and faithfulness to them. My great-grandfather was a Methodist Episcopal circuit preacher. He and his brothers, I think there were two or three others, came to California in 1867 in covered wagons, right after that war that divided our nation. They were orchard people. They raised and dried prunes and apricots. They journeyed to Lompoc, which is in central California on the coast. It was at that time a temperance community. No alcohol was allowed within the city limits. They were a fervent and religious family. The next generation, no one was converted. I knew my grandfather and his two sisters. And I knew that at least the two sisters were very strict moralists. One had an abortion, however. That was a great scandal that was hidden for several decades. The other was a very strict woman, and in her rather large library, she had various versions of the scripture, and yet she had a true hatred of the gospel. In the next generation, they were as wicked and as godless as can be. On my mother's side, they were raised in Seventh-day Adventism, and then my mother converted to being a Jehovah's Witness. In 1948, God converted my father. An astounding work of God's free and sovereign grace in the midst of a very wicked and godless family. And in 1961, God graciously converted me. Looking through the history of my family, at least back several generations, I see the differences as contrast. I see the family being godless and wicked, immoral, coming through the Depression, World War II, and I see God reaching down here and there, delivering my father and me from a wicked and godless background and family, and showing mercy to us. Strange indeed. Enough that I can hardly control my emotions when I think of that. And I have wondered about the prayers of my great-grandfather. He had a beard. I have the downing look, the high cheekbones, a little touch of Oriental through my Germanic ancestors. And I wonder if my grandfather prayed, my great-grandfather, ever prayed that God would raise up preachers in his family. The next generation knew nothing of the religion of their father. They rebelled against it. In the generation after that, for my great-grandfather died as what we call a Civil War veteran, about 1919, elderly man. My father was just a toddler at that time. My father lived a very wicked and ungodly life, like everyone else in the family, until he was suddenly and thoroughly converted in 1948. And then in 1961, God converted me. I wonder this morning if I'm an answer to my great-grandfather's prayer. I wonder. I have his ordination certificate. He was ordained in the middle 1800s as a deacon and a circuit preacher, just prior to the so-called Civil War. I wonder how gracious God is to us, how God has reached down in very unlikely families, saved us out of either a life of wickedness or a life of moral self-righteousness, and given to us the truth of the gospel. Can you look at your family history and interpret it spiritually as to the work of God in spite of the fallen sinful nature of mankind? It is a very emotional travel for me. And I was thinking of that as Asaph recounted the history of Israel, the faithfulness of God, and the continual rebellion and apostasy of God's professed people. Let us pray. O Lord, sovereign of this universe, and our Heavenly Father. We marvel at the reality of your grace, not only in this psalm, but also in our own personal family history. You have in your common grace provided us family backgrounds, upbringing, education, relationships, into which you have manifested your saving grace even to us. We find ourselves no more deserving than the other members of our families. In fact, in all probability, most undeserving. Some of us were the black sheep of our families. With some of us, the family had given up because of the tenor of our lives. But you, O Lord, in your eternal purpose, reach down into time, history, and experience, and you have saved us from ourselves. You have saved us from the reigning power of sin, and you are in the process of conforming us to the image of your Son. We can never fathom, we can never encompass with our mind the truth and reality of your free and sovereign grace. And yet we believe it. And we, O Lord God, desire and pray this for our children and our grandchildren. Answer our prayers, we ask, as we intercede for those in our family who are yet apart from Christ. And Lord, we pray for those generations to come that you would raise up, even in them, when we are but dust in the grave and our spirits are with you, raise up true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from reading your word that the answers to our prayers might come to us long after we have departed this life. But your promise, your purpose will infallibly be fulfilled. Give us the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Give us the faith to believe. As we observe this month, the holiday season, as families come together and meet together, there is a mixture of the saved and the unsaved. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be able to give a gospel witness and testimony to those that are apart from Christ. That even among our own family, with our children and some of us with our grandchildren, we might see the grace of God. We thank you for this service this morning, for the message and the teaching on the mortification of sin in the last hour. As we now are preparing to deal with the law of God and the divine commandments, we pray that we might be faithful to your word, that we might ourselves be more conformed to the image of your Son, that we might have both a repentant heart and also a heart full of joy, because our joy does not rest in our own religious self-righteousness, but rather in the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Him. Our joy is in Him. Our anticipation is in Him. We glory this morning not in our own faithfulness, for oftentimes we waver, but rather in the faithfulness and the infallibility of the nature and character of the Most High God, who condescends to reveal Himself to us as our Heavenly Father. prepare us for the ministry of the word. Might we receive it, O Lord God, without any objection or obstacles from our heart and mind being thrown up against thy truth. We do, as always, remember the society in which we live. A godless and wicked society, a sad manifestation of the fallen, sinful condition of mankind. O Lord, we pray for our leaders. They are so foolish and so futile as they seek to rule and to govern and to legislate apart from or contrary to your holy truth and your nature and character. Deliver us from the unjust laws forced upon us. Be pleased to raise up leaders who would acknowledge, if nothing else, their own religious heritage in this once great country. Deliver us from the self-indulgence of secular humanism, of the incremental socialism of our day, of the God complex of those who would force their own futile philosophy and behavior upon our society. Save us, O Lord, as a society and as a country. Save us from ourselves. Might the witness of true biblical Christianity, the one truth and reality that will unify races and cultures, might the truth of Christianity show forth through our lives, that there might be peace, your peace, in your truth among men. Prepare us now for the ministry of the word as we deal with heart and secret sins. Be glorified, we pray, and might we be motivated greatly by your truth, by the grace of your Spirit, to live godly in Christ Jesus and to live lives in the realm of truth. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16, as we continue our study this morning on the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, as we continue to look this morning to the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We live in an antinomian age. Anti, against, nomos, law. We are by nature a lawless people. Modern society, especially as portrayed in the modern media, is a lawless society. Man by nature, since the fall, has been essentially a lawless being. Man hates law, and above all else, he hates God's laws. Man's laws, often legislated and enforced with good intentions, are usually inherently contradictory because they derive
from other human beings who are also fallen and sinful. There are many laws now, locally, state, and federal, against the use of tobacco. And yet at the same time, increasingly, we are legalizing marijuana. We are interested in the health of our citizens. And at the same time, we subsidize the tobacco industry in such states as Virginia and the Carolinas because that is their economy. The president is set against fossil fuels, but that is the economy of West Virginia and other states. Man's law, apart from God's law, becomes inherently contradictory. It is relativistic and positive law. Thou shalt. Positive law is the domain of God alone. He alone can and does exercise eminent domain. As with the other negative commandments, I want to reintroduce and review our study this morning. The prologue of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, should be repeated with each commandment. It sets the scriptural context. The people had been delivered, bayet, Evidim, out of the house of slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. God purchased them by His power and by the blood of the Passover lamb. They belong to Him. One time and one time only did the nation of Israel hear the very voice of God Himself. And that was at Mount Sinai in the giving of this law. The law is addressed in the second person singular, thou, both in our English version and in the Hebrew original. God is addressing each and every individual individually. There can be no hiding in the multitude. No general reference to God's commands. He addresses them to each individual. Eight of the commandments are framed in the negative, two in the positive, and the two positive commandments are framed in the strongest language possible. But aid in the negative because they presuppose the fallen sinful condition of mankind by nature. Each commandment is an example of case law. It not only forbids the overt act, but it forbids everything that leads up to the overt act. Each commandment reaches deep within the human heart. The remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law, especially the New Testament. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The overt prohibition is against murder. But the heart motivation and inclination and the hatred that derives from the heart is also prohibited. Honor thy father and thy mother. This commandment forbids any thought in the heart, secret sin, heart sin, of inward rebellion against one's parents. For the family relationship is the macrocosm of society. And if the family is destroyed, society will be destroyed. The parents are God's representatives to their children in the family context. After making general references to the truth and reality of what a lie means, and seeing not only the nature of the lie, but the essential witness in a court of law. For in the Old Testament, the elders said at the city gate, 10 elders in every town, every city. All legal situations were brought before these 10 elders in small matters and in matters of life and death. And two or more witnesses were required. And then a person was taken out and stoned to death. Immediately. No forensic evidence. No trial lawyers. No defense attorney. No prosecuting attorney. In the tongue was the power of life and death. And yet this commandment deals with all falsehood. We saw that this commandment, as the other commandments that are negative, is construed in the original language, in the imperfect tense, with the adversative particle lo in Hebrew, followed by the imperfect, thou shalt not ever, ever. These are all perpetual prohibitions. We have been dealing with the nature of falsehood. We have surveyed the biblical teaching. And beginning last Lord's Day, we are dealing with the types of falsehood. And they permeate, do they not, our entire lives. None of us can say that in one way or another, either knowingly or unwittingly, we do not promote or deal with falsehood in our lives. And about these things, the Scriptures have very pointed things to declare. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with what is a lie. Knowingly perpetrated with the intent to deceive or to harm someone else. And then we dealt with the malicious lie, with gossiping, backbiting, with silence as a sin, with speaking as a sin, with slander within the family. And now this morning I want to finish this survey of the lie and begin with the jocular lie. This is an unspoken, a spoken untruth in the form of jest or an exaggeration for the sake of humor. I want to be scriptural in dealing with this because of our own inherent self-righteousness and our own tendency to misunderstand. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. Jesting, is it legitimate? We all jest in humor, do we not? We all exaggerate in humor, do we not? And in any given context, it seems to be acceptable. But some might raise an objection from Ephesians chapter 5. It reads, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The term jesting here means well turned. It is not jesting as you and I would think of it. It can be used of sexual innuendos. It means turning a phrase with a double meaning. that the hearers will get and understand. It does not refer to humor or wit, but to coarse jesting, sexual innuendos in speech. Such, we are told, are not convenient. And the word convenient is a compound word from ana, which means up, and echo, to have or hold. Such coarse talking, sexual innuendos, using euphemisms for coarse language, does not come up to the level of true Christianity. And yet these things are so common in the media, in entertainment. In fact, it is called oftentimes adult entertainment. So the Word of God does not specifically forbid things said in humor and in jest until a line is crossed and someone is hurt or harmed by such. We have tall tales, teasing, indulging in the humor at another's expense. But when this aggravates, injures, or detracts from another, it ceases to be humor and becomes a sinful attack, exasperating, deriding, or belittling the person, his character, or his reputation. If you can permit a physical and personal illustration. I've had to fight my weight all of my life. Growing up, I was always the fattest kid in school. By the time I was 12 years old, I weighed over 200 pounds. Everybody picked on me. One year, our church, a rather modernistic church, wanted to have a Christmas party. The ladies got together and said, "You know, little Billy's the fattest boy in church. We'll let him be Santa Claus." Do you wonder at my inherent dislike of the holiday season at times? And I had to say, "Ho, ho, ho," and give out choice candy to the children and everything. I was miserable. They thought it was wonderful. I didn't. And it left me with some very bitter feelings toward people. I've gotten it over by now. I'm an old man. I tried to be kind to everyone. But it did harm. People laugh at you because your ears stick out. People laugh at you because you're overweight. People laugh at you because one eye is a little out of whack and so forth. Those things hurt. But we laugh about them. We've crossed a line. When we do things like that, we scar people, do we not? There was a secretary that worked at the trucking company my dad worked at for years, and I later worked at myself. I drove concrete mixer there for several years. Great job. I enjoyed it thoroughly. She had an automobile accident years and years ago. Her nickname was Crash. Growing up as a little boy and going into the office at time because the big boss was my dad's friend, and I grew up, he was like an uncle to me, I called her Crash. That was her nickname. I never knew any other name. She died at the age of 9 and had to live with that for about 50 years. And I knew at times as I got older and was able to discern that she didn't appreciate it at all. Things said and done in jest can be very harmful to someone else. And the Word of God has something to say about this teasing, which hurts and harms others. Let me read. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, "Am not I in sport?" We oftentimes call this practical jokes. but they are not appreciated by those who are the recipients. And oftentimes, and I say this as gently as I can, it hurts our Christian testimony. I do not want to be known as a tease or someone who is abusive, because it taints my Christian testimony. Let us look at the polite lie. It takes a courageous man to deal with that. I trust you will indulge me this morning. The polite lie is often termed a white lie and includes terms of politeness or conformity to the rules of etiquette. When greeting someone and you say, "How are you?" you do not expect to receive their medical history. Unless they are terminally ill, or unless they have a medical condition which is chronic, and you understand that, and it's not simply a casual remark, it's something of great personal concern, then it's legitimate. The rules of etiquette. When signing a letter, "Sincerely yours," we trust that we are. When we're addressing a wicked liberal politician as "the honorable so-and-so," emphasis on honorable, not on so-and-so. I was just filling in the blank. We're required to do that, although the individual may be very untruthful and conniving. The rules of etiquette. Men, brethren, what do you say when your wife says, "Does this dress make me look too fat?" You who are single do not understand. If there weren't a problem, she wouldn't ask. The rules of etiquette. We all have a tendency not to tell the truth. I leave it with you. The polite lie. When, however, a person is given to exaggeration or deprecation concerning himself or herself or someone else, moral lines can be easily crossed by a not so subtle braggadocio or a mock humility. Saint Jerome was the greatest biblical scholar of the ancient church, so-called. I just finished a study on Saint Jerome. Lived from the middle of the 4th century into the early 5th century. In many ways, he was a humble man. He studied under Gregory of Nazianzen. He translated the works of Origen. He was given to the historical grammatical method of interpretation and was an outstanding scholar in many ways. He gave us the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, which seriously has determined the nature and character of our King James Version. He was a great man. But he was so well educated and such a master of languages that when he wrote, even to his friends, he would just cut them to the core, using bitter invective, sarcasm, irony, and he hurt almost everyone. He was actually a very vain person. And yet, at the other hand, he was very humble. We see in him the positives and negatives that oftentimes plague great men. It's been an interesting study and a rather convicting one at that. There are some people who deprecate themselves, and they put on this false air of humility until a certain line is crossed, then their true nature comes out. We all want people to think well of us, do we not? Paul said, "Lest any man think of me above that which I really am." He knew the tendency of human nature, did he not? What I'm illustrating this morning in this message is that we all have difficulty with the truth, either receiving it or telling it. The wounds of a friend are faithful. The what? The wounds of a friend. Somebody's told us the truth about ourselves. The wounds of a friend are faithful, not the praises of a friend. We all have trouble with the truth. There is a difference, speaking of flattery, between overlooking certain flaws and scheming to belittle another or gain a personal, moral, financial, or political advantage through falsehood. A godly mother sent her two sons to a British university. They were people of means, and she had a very wealthy brother, their uncle. And she said, "I have not heard from them in quite some times." He said, "Oh, my dear, I know that you'll get a letter from them very soon." She said, "How so?" He said, "Do this. Say, I am sending you this £5 note. I'm sure it will come in great use where you are, but don't send it." And they wrote back immediately saying, "Mom, where's the £5 note? Yes, there are people who butter up, as we say, other people for the sake of financial and personal advantage. We oftentimes ask ourselves, what is this person's motive? And therein, at times, may be a great Christian testimony that we are willing to reach out, help others, compliment them, share the burden with them, simply because we're Christians in a very social sense as well as doctrinal on a very practical level, without wanting anything for ourselves. That is contrary to human nature, but it is true in the realm of grace. Psalm 12 speaks to this issue, and God takes strong issue with it. Verses 2 through 6, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. One final illustration. I'm not going to make it too personal. It is unethical and sinful for a doctor not to tell the patient that he or she has a terminal illness. It's happened. I know the people involved. They did this to comfort the wife whose husband was dying. What comfort is that? Somewhere in life, we have to face the truth and reality. And she was carried along with a false euphoria until she was horribly crushed by the reality and truth. The lie of necessity. The lie of necessity is ostensibly lying for the benefit of another or to save oneself. The Church of Rome favors the lie of necessity and condones it. Islam does the same. We must say it depends upon the circumstances. It may be legitimate. All people do not deserve the truth. If someone is seeking to harm you or your family or your children, you say to them, I'm a moralist. I believe the truth is absolute. I will not tell you an untruth. They're hiding here. You can go and kill them now. I've absolved myself. I always tell the truth. You cannot find that in the Word of God. And we will deal with the 20 most famous lies in Scripture, God willing, in a future study. Not all people deserve the truth. Our military wears camouflage gear on the battlefield. God Himself has filled His creation with camouflage of plant and animals for their own preservation. And we attribute something false to God when we make Him relative and make truth absolute. In some serious situations, sin may not be involved on the part of another, and falsehood may deliver him from dire consequences. However, if one seeks to extricate himself from the results or implications of a clearly sinful or criminal situation through falsehood, it is sin. It is strange, is it not, how many sports figures and people of note in our society repent because they have been caught. When the thief is caught, repentance is rather hollow, is it not? But when it comes voluntarily, without being caught, then it means something. I want to consider a passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 25, verses 7 through 12. Many things are at play in this passage. The Apostle Paul is at Caesarea. The Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, want to question him. They want him back at Jerusalem because 40 men are determined to kill him. He's been left in prison at Caesarea now for 2 years. Festus comes in the room of the former governor, and the Jews now are accusing Paul. Note the moral convolution that is taking place here. And when he was come, that is Festus, Porcius Festus, the new governor, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. The charge was that he had polluted the temple. The Jews did not have the power of capital punishment except by the command of the Roman governor and his permission. That's why they had to go to Pilate to crucify our Lord. Only one exception, and what was that? If a Jew brought an uncircumcised person into the precinct of the temple through the middle wall of partition, there were certain partitions. The court of the Gentiles was very large, and then inside these chest-high walls and colonnades, openings at various intervals, was the court of the women, where the treasury was. Inside of that, the court of Israel for the men. Inside of that, the court of the priest and the Holy of Holies. That was the layout of Herod's temple. Herod doubled the size of the second temple and beautified it. It was a gorgeous place. But in those openings where no Gentile could go, it read in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "No uncircumcised may enter here on penalty of death." They thought, erroneously so, they thought that he had brought Trophimus, an uncircumcised Greek believer, into the temple. They had no proof of it, but they supposed that he did. They gathered together 40 men conspiring to kill him. For Paul's own sake, the commanding Kiliarch took him by night to Caesarea, and there he remained. The governor left, Felix left, the new governor, Porcius Felix, came in 2 years later. Now the Jews want to bring him up to Jerusalem again, lying wait in the way to kill him. Paul was aware of this. He knew it. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, so we see that Festus is the politician. Truth is not the issue here. Politics is the issue. Doing the people a favor. Acquiescing to them as Pilate did about our Lord. I want you to know, I find no fault in him at all. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. Our Lord was put to death because of political expediency on the part of Pilate, who knew his innocency. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. He was a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal unto the Praetorian court. And he did. Later, as we see in Philippians chapter 1, the word translated palace in verse 13 is the praetorium. The praetorian court was comprised of Caesar, the head of the praetorian guard, and 22 Roman senators. Paul stood in the latter part of his imprisonment before the supreme court of the world to confirm and defend the gospel. Here he is, still in prison, years previous to this, in Caesarea. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And the word knowest means complete and full knowledge. He would maintain his standing as a Roman citizen, and would not put himself in harm's way. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He would not resort to any falsehood to save his own life. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. He was in Caesarea, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It would be months to make it to Rome to appear before Caesar, and months to return. Then Festus, when he hath conferred with the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. They were at least rid of him for the next 2 years at the least. The lie of necessity depends on the morality and ethics of the situation. Paul would stand for the truth if it cost him his life. And now finally, religious lies. These have been called by some holy lies. And they offer a great variety of issues. I will simply survey this. The first and worst is preaching false doctrine. It does not matter if the preachers themselves are deceived. They are preaching false doctrine. And that means a great misunderstanding or a twisting of Scripture. Is the Bible so obtuse that men cannot see its divine truth related to salvation? Of course not. It is their own sinful and blind presuppositions. And they preach the truth in falsehood. They twist it. They misrepresent it. They may be sincere, but they are still preaching falsehood and they are under God's judgment. Consider their converts. Consider those who have espoused some religious teaching and rest their souls on that. But it is a lie. That is a lie of great enormity. What attitude does the Bible have to these who preach falsehood? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Imagine the false teacher in hell with his disciples gathered about him, all under divine judgment and torment. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel, Paul tells and writes to the Galatians, that ye are so soon removed from him that hath called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I have preached on this. I've never heard it preached on correctly, except with close friends. There's a play on words here. I have heard it preached in years past unto another gospel, which is really not another, and it's minimized. The very context tells that there's the judgment of God and the curse of God upon those who preach another gospel. What we have is heteros alos. Heteron Allah being in the neuter. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. And it was a gospel of works and free will. An altogether different gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, anathematized. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathematized, accursed of God. Strongest language possible. Let us look to others. Lies of an exaggerated nature. Exaggerating evangelistic results. What proneness some have to this because they must be successful in their evangelism, as though they had apostolic discernment. Passing off stories as the truth. I spent years sitting under pastors in the fundamentalist movement, pastors and evangelists. And I've heard the same story again and again by different preachers. It's always the same story, always the same results. Winning the stewardess to the Lord on the plane, coming to that evangelistic meeting. Doing this and doing that. You say, I've heard this before again and again. How many saved stewardesses are there on the airlines today? And then you watch the man through that week of meetings and said, he's not the type of man that God would use that way, probably. Exaggeration. Doing it for an effect. Stirring people up emotionally. So they'll become psychologically malleable and more prone to make a religious decision. That's falsehood. Embellishing personal accounts. Telling stories and making them our own. Pigeonholing one's religious opponents in derogatory terms. I remember in a conversation once, I was rebuked because I called someone an Arminian. That means one who believes in plenary ability or full free will. And I said, I do apologize, I'm sorry. He's not really an Arminian, he's a Pelagian. What can I say? Some of our friends are not Arminians. Arminians believe that man's will has been crippled by the fall and that the Holy Spirit lifts up man's will and puts it in a neutral position under the preaching of the gospel and conviction of sin so he can either make or refuse a decision. A Pelagian means it's simply an intellectual transaction. Man is unaffected by the fall of Adam, and he's as free as Adam was, and deciding for Christ is simply saying yes to a set prayer or something else. Many more Pelagians than Arminians, I think, in modern Christianity. Listen to this. It was true in our Lord's day. And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? Now, the children in the marketplace played two things. What children play reflects the culture in which they grew up or are growing up as children. When I was growing up, it was cowboys and Indians, and nobody wanted to be the Indian. Everybody wanted to be the cowboy. In our Lord's day, children played two things. This was their culture. Weddings and funerals. Weddings and funerals. They'd all get together and they were playing a funeral. And they would mourn and weep and everybody would boohoo and they would cry. They were reflecting their culture. Or they would play weddings and everybody would dance about and have their tambourines, whatever they did in that Jewish culture in ancient days. And that's how they played. Our Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not wept. We're playing funerals and weddings, and you're not doing anything. You don't react in the right way. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine. And ye say, he's hath a devil. He didn't come the way you anticipated. He wasn't what you wanted him to be, so you derided him in the most extreme terms. The Son of Man, referring to himself, is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, given to extremes, guilt by association, pigeonholing, calling people names that we might give them harm, injury, and discredit. But I want to draw this to a close. What can be said of those who take the statements of their church covenant lightly? Last Lord's Day, we observed the Lord's Supper after the service for the membership of the church, and I read through the church covenant. Is there anyone who can say, I have not lived in violation of that church covenant whereby I covenant together and became a member of this body? We should read it more often. If not, then we are lying to ourselves. The two worst lies are lies to God and lies to ourselves. Are you lying to God? Many people do. I'm not that bad. On the day of judgment, if there is a day of judgment, I'll weigh my bad things against the good things, and I know God's going to accept me. That's not Bible. That's Babylonian religion. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Ancient Babylonian religion believed that between this life and the next, and they did believe in an afterlife, there was a great chasm, and there was a narrow walkway between the two. And an angel stood there, a spirit being with scales in his hands. And if your good deeds outweighed the bad deeds, you made it across. And if the other way, down you went. When God spoke to King Belshazzar, who in defiance and blasphemy against God brought the vessels of the Lord's house out and was drinking wine in them with 1,000 of his lords and ladies, the man's hand wrote on the wall, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. He was speaking to Belshazzar in terms that he well understood. Are you lying to God like Belshazzar did? Do you think that God will make you the exception? The only ones who will enter and be reconciled to God and enter into His glory and blessing are those who rest themselves, not in their own works, but in the blood wounds of Golgotha, in the person and work of Christ, in the one who has answered the claims of God's law. Faith lays out and lays hold of Him at the point of righteousness, and we are forgiven of our sins. We are reconciled to God. We are brought one with Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't lie to God. Don't stand in your own self-righteousness and seek to exonerate yourself. It's absolutely futile and it's horrendous for the God of grace who has provided redemption in His Son. And don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Some people lie to themselves when they stand before the mirror the first thing in the morning and begin to put on their makeup. They're lying to God. They're lying to themselves. Say, don't I look pretty today? Ladies have to put on their face before they go out into public. That's the way life happens to be in a fallen, sinful world. And the men suck in the belly. Still wear the same clothes I did when I was 70. Not when I was 20. We lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves spiritually. That's a damning thing. God sees us as sinners. God has made provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of saving faith. We lay hold of Him at the point of His righteousness. We receive His righteousness. His very righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to Him. We are reconciled to God. And because we are reconciled to God, God grants unto us His Holy Spirit with His life-changing power of grace in our lives. And we leave a graceless state, the kingdom of darkness, for the kingdom of the Son of His love, a state of grace. And we exemplify to a great and discernible degree a converted life. Do not lie to yourself. Father, bless, we pray, these studies as we deal with those matters that are very disturbing. Glorify yourself through your truth and in the gospel of your Son. We ask this, committed to you in Jesus' name. Amen.